You've promised, Lord, that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we look to you, the living God. You know us inside out. You know our needs and our fears. You know where we need challenging. You know our complacencies. And we pray that you would speak to us, each one of us. Please address us personally, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit, and we're in Jonah.
Today's second reading is Jonah 4, 1 to 11. This can be found on page 936 of your church Bibles. That's Jonah 4, 1 to 11 on page 936. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading. Do you keep that open? We're in that very hard-to-find book, Jonah, and you'll see the page number written at the top of the handout as well, page 9, 3, 6, and 7. And the problem as we come to chapter 4 of Jonah is the character of Jonah. He's just not a very attractive character. He doesn't get his way, and he says he wants to die. He does get his way, and he becomes all smug. And then he doesn't get his way again, and he wants to die again. I think he's more like a spoilt child, really, isn't he, than a great prophet. Tantrum. Selfish. Tantrum. And for us reading, I think one of the questions we've got to answer, at least, is what do you do with a character like Jonah? I think Jonah's character grates with most of us. When the people of Nineveh repent, Jonah gets furious. And I just think that's quite a bizarre reaction. I've never felt that way when I hear news of people repenting. I've asked around a little bit. I don't think it's a particular issue that people here would have when we hear of repentance. Now, occasionally we might think, well, it's not fair. It's not fair that God showed his mercy to them. But angry enough to die, it's just a bit weird. Is this for real? What are we to do with a character like Jonah? All through this series, last 3 weeks, I've tried to show that Jonah is more of a foil. Not primarily there to teach us of lessons of how we should be or how we shouldn't, but instead to teach us about the main character of the book of Jonah, the Lord, what he is like. And so the big thing we learn in chapter 4, the big lesson for us, is once again about the Lord, particularly about his compassion. You can see it there in the last two verses. Chapter 4, verse 10. The translators use the word pity, although we could translate it to show compassion. The Lord said, "You pity the plant," or "you have compassion on the plant, Jonah," verse 11, "should not I pity," should not I have compassion on the people of Nineveh? The point is to see the Lord's compassion, his love, his care for the hundreds of thousands of souls in Nineveh. And Jonah acts as the foil, the springboard, if you like, to make this point about the Lord all the more clear. That the Lord cares, that he loves, that he shows pity to the lost souls, that the Lord God is compassionate, it's one of those sort of foundational truths of the Bible. Right back at the beginning in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses explains to all of the people as they're gathered, just as they were taken out of Egypt, he explains this truth to God's people back then. God chose them, not because of anything special about them, not because of anything they'd done. Quite the contrary. God chose them because he loved them. Why does he love them? Well, simply, he loves them because he loves them. That's the logic that we get. The Lord is compassionate. And that's where we're going to sort of end up today. That's the main thing that runs all through this section. And so the challenge for us, will we reflect that compassion and join the Lord in his desire to see the lost souls of this city being saved? Now, Lord, Jonah needs to learn this lesson about the Lord. He needs to see that the Lord is compassionate. And there are two particular sort of steps on the way, two lessons he needs to sort of learn en route, if you like. First one is a lesson about salvation. The second one is a lesson about sovereignty. You can see the 3 points on the handout, rather unimaginative. I'm sorry about that. Salvation, sovereignty, compassion. I hope, though, each of those will keep us focused on the main thing being spoken about in those sections. The text, it breaks really nicely into these three little chunks, each of them ending with a question. Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Verse 9, do you do well to be angry? Verse 11, the third question from the Lord, should I not pity Nineveh? In each case, Jonah is challenged to adjust his view of the Lord. So you see, as readers, we may not be anything like Jonah, but what I hope we will see is what I'm calling his caricatured outbursts will help us to learn more about the Lord, about his compassion. So first lesson that Jonah needs to learn about the salvation of the Lord. You'll remember the most incredible thing happened at the end of chapter 3. The most bizarre thing, the sort of thing we never really hear about today. A whole city turning and accepting the Lord's words. From the king, from the most senior to the most junior, everyone accepting the Lord's words and repenting, responding rightly to what they hear. What happens? The Lord shows compassion. I mean, surely this is the sort of act of mercy that should please Jonah. Especially since he's just been saved miraculously. You remember the fish. How could he ever forget it? He probably still stinks of it. But what happens? Jonah hates it. He hates it. Look at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." On the one hand, Jonah is happy to declare this incredible set of truths about the Lord God. I mean, it stands out in the Bible as one of the most incredible creeds ever spoken, even when you compare it to what the Lord God says about himself to Moses. This still stands out as an almost more amazing declaration of the truths of God. But on the other hand, there seems to be a real blindness in Jonah, doesn't there? A blindness in his own understanding of salvation. Jonah just doesn't like the fact that God chooses to save these people. How dare he save the people of Nineveh? In Jonah's world, the people of Nineveh, they just don't deserve God's salvation. Why should people like them get saved? Why should people like them get all of the wonderful benefits of knowing the Lord God? It's just not fair. And the deep irony, which is really clear to us, the audience, the readers, if you like, is Jonah even admits his own failure right in the middle of that prayer. It's almost ridiculous. Right in the middle, verse 2. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Now, of course, Jonah doesn't say, that is why I disobeyed your word and ran in the opposite direction. He puts a nice little spin on it instead, doesn't he? Makes it sound a little bit more like it's actually the Lord's fault that this happened in the first place. If you weren't so compassionate and wonderful, God, I wouldn't have done this. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. You see, Jonah has wound himself up into this sort of ugly, rebellious caricature of a man. So is there anything understandable? Is it forgivable? Should Jonah be allowed to be like this? This ugly caricature of a man, as I'm going to be calling him. Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was the enemy of Israel. It wouldn't be long in the sort of history of Israel, 30 or 40 years, and Assyria would attack the northern kingdom of Israel and destroy its capital city, Samaria. There is understandably tension, even at this stage in the history, hatred, perhaps, between the nations. But even so, Jonah's reaction just seems unreasonable. Let's try and put it into terms that make sense to us, the illustration I've used over the last few weeks. Imagine the city, a city in Iraq that's been taken over by the so-called Islamic State. If they were all converted, how would we respond to that news? Thousands of them converted. I think most of us, I've asked around a bit again, what would we think about that? I think most of us would be very skeptical first time we heard something like that. I think a few of us would be a bit narked. It's not fair. I think some of us would be, a little bit sort of put out by the idea. But angry enough to die. Again, it just stands out as being completely ridiculous. Angry enough to die. Jonah doesn't like the Lord's freedom to save whom he wants. And this is, of course, because Jonah doesn't get that the Lord is compassionate. Jonah just doesn't understand that. The Lord loves because he loves. Jonah's God, Jonah's God saves those who are worthy of being saved. Jonah's God saves those who are lovable. And there's nothing lovable about Nineveh in Jonah's world. It's like Jonah has sort of taken out a big pencil and drawn a big sort of circle in the sand around him. He very carefully draws himself inside the circle. The people of Nineveh are very firmly on the outside of the circle. Harsh, immediate judgment based on whatever the criteria that Jonah's decided to make up. I think it's a reaction we see in a number of places in the New Testament. It's very similar to the sort of reaction we see with the disciples. Right at the beginning of their ministry with Jesus, we see the disciples, they're in the villages around one of the Samaritan villages in Luke 9. And the disciples are really shocked because lots of the people there reject Jesus. And the disciples, James and John particularly, say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them? What does Jesus do? He rebukes them, understandably. But now these are early days for the disciples. They still need to learn the lesson of the Lord's compassion. And they learn that by following Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. But as they go, Jesus teaches them another lesson, a lesson that's well known, I'm sure, to all of us, about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Remember the Pharisee's prayer. Listen to this prayer and see if it sounds familiar. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, declares the Pharisee in Jesus' parable. Now, I think there are a lot of similarities between Jonah's religion and the Pharisee's religion. They are the so-called upstanding members of the community. They have all the outward religious traditions. They know their creeds. I mean, Jonah is a man of the creed. All the way through Jonah, he has declared true things about God. He knows what to say. When it comes to who gets saved, well, the Pharisees, they draw a circle just like Jonah. The Pharisee makes the cut, but the sinners, the unjust, the tax collectors, they definitely do not. They are on the outside. How similar to Jonah. You can almost imagine Jonah's prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people in Nineveh. Well, if the Pharisee stands for the established religion of the day, then Jonah looks like the ancient forerunner. And I think this type of religion is alive and kicking all around us. Perhaps not first and foremost in our own hearts, although, I mean, there's always a degree to which we've got to sort of purge the Pharisaical amongst us, haven't we? There's a degree to that, but I don't think first and foremost that's where we find it. We see this instead in the established religion around us, in the cathedral, in the school chapel, in the office carol service, all over the BBC. This is the religion of anyone that thinks that for some bizarre reason they have the right to decide who gets into heaven and who doesn't. Publicly acceptable religion makes the terms of salvation clear. It is the religion of what is deserved. It is the religion of pull your socks up, of just deserts, of what is earned. This public religion is always meritorious. You get in, you're one of mine, if you deserve it, and I'll be the judge. I think we're so used to it that we hardly notice it anymore. It's all around us, isn't it? Every time that a sort of publicly respected servant dies, the sermon usually assures everyone of their eternal bliss. It happens frequently when a horrible person is killed. The headlines of all the tabloids talk about them burning in hell. It happens frequently. Just before President Obama came to power, he was asked, "Do you believe in heaven?" His response, "What I believe is that if I live my life as well as I can, that I will be well rewarded." But you see, the problem with this type of religion is it fails to recognize that none of us deserve God's reward. The Lord says, by all means, draw that circle. Get out your big stick and draw the circle in the sand, but don't draw yourself in it. Everyone's outside. We've heard that through the service already, haven't we? We're all on the wrong side. Every single member of humanity, no one righteous, no, not one. So thank God. I mean, Jonah's a wonderful book. Thank God for his compassion. Thank God for this declaration that people like the people of Nineveh can be saved. And so I think the challenge for us as readers, as the audience, is we need to recognize the religion of Jonah for what it is. You see, when it comes to salvation, this is an ugly and false caricature of reality. We should expect it. It's all around us. We're going to hear about it through our lives. And we should name and shame it where we get the chance. I mean, how dare the establishment make a mockery of our Lord's compassion? How dare they redefine what salvation is and who gets in? The Lord will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. He saves whom he wants. He loves whom he wants. It doesn't come down to a sort of arbitrary set of principles that some of us make up. And that means heaven is going to be full of some pretty surprising characters. People like the people of Nineveh, surprise Jonah. People like the Apostle Paul. I mean, think of the way he conducted his life before he was converted. He sanctioned the death of many within the church. People, I was looking for examples of other people that are just going to surprise us. Probably one of the most extreme examples. A chap called Jeffrey Dahmer, one of America's notorious serial killers. He was a horrible person. I don't even want to tell you what he did. He killed 17 men and children. He did unspeakable things. I won't go into the details. He was serving 16 back-to-back consecutive life sentences, and apparently he genuinely repented, genuinely accepted God's compassion. The Lord saves. He decides. He shows compassion, and it's not on the basis of what is done. And maybe there's, I was trying to think of sort of other useful application here. Maybe there's a sort of secondary application as well. Perhaps sometimes we misunderstand the Lord's salvation by thinking that God is sort of missing out by not saving him or her. I often think this. I've got a group of really lovely old university friends. It's sort of 20 years ago now. I still vaguely stay in touch, although not as much as I'd like to. And actually not for quite a long time. And I sometimes think, why on earth, Lord, wouldn't you say that? None of them are Christians as far as I know. I think, Lord, it would be so... they could be really useful for the gospel. Why wouldn't you save them? All I'm doing is the same thing in reverse, secondary application. It's my criteria. I'm deciding what could be useful to the Lord. The Lord will save whom he will save. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Salvation on his terms. And the Lord reminds Jonah of this, verse 4. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Or, are you right to be angry about this, Jonah? How those words must have sort of burnt into Jonah's heart. Perhaps he turned this over in his mind over the sort of the days, the weeks that followed. First lesson on salvation complete. Second lesson on sovereignty. And you can see this sort of middle section is all about sovereignty. Three times we get the reference to God's complete control over all the details of life. Just have a look. You see it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. Verse 6, God appoints a plant. Verse 7, he appoints a worm. Verse 8, he appoints a scorching wind. Let's just recap. Have a look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Well, I love the contrast between these two verses. Verse 5, Jonah, very much in character. He goes away. He feels incredibly sorry for himself. He builds himself a little bit of shade, and he sulks. Jonah, right on message. Verse 6, then the Lord could see that Jonah was miserable. He sees, he cares. Again, that's been a consistent theme through the book of Jonah. The Lord notices all of the details of life. And what does he do? He generously provides a plant to give him better shade. So obviously undeserved. And it's enough to make Jonah glad. And here again, I think there's a religion that we can relate to, isn't there? This is fair weather Christianity. Happy when needs are met, as I was driving in even this afternoon, on the back of one of the big red double-decker buses as you come up Borough High Street. The Jesus Sanctuary Ministry, you may have seen it advertised. What's their strapline? It's got this fantastically sort of overweight pastor, which I think makes him sort of even more friendly and approachable. And his strapline, you will not go empty. This is the person who goes to church because they have something they want God to do for them. I was having a conversation with someone just a few weeks ago. Maybe if we start coming more regularly, God will give us what we want. Something we can relate to. God becomes my personal comfort provider. The creeds that we say, they make sense when God gives me what I want. He truly is gracious. He truly is compassionate. That's the sort of God we can relate to. But God does not only bring the good things to people. He's in charge of everything. Jonah needs to learn this. Verse 7. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Twice more God appoints a worm, a scorching wind. God brought the comfort, and then what does he do? God brings the discomfort. It couldn't be clearer, the same word. God is in control over comfort, over discomfort. Jonah loves the one, he hates the other. And he makes his feelings known again. Verse 7, he asks that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. And so as before, you know, what do we do with Jonah? Well, I don't think this is a particular sort of issue from within the church family. I know most of you quite well. We may not like it when bad things happen. But Jonah's reaction, again, it's a caricature of it. It's not something that's particularly prevalent amongst us. If we've successfully learnt the lesson of salvation, that God saves whomever he wants and not by his standards, then the second point, the lesson of sovereignty is in a similar vein, that God will do whatever he wants for purposes known to him and often not for our comfort. Jonah seems a million miles from grasping this. All it takes is a worm and he's in pieces again. What sort of faith is this? Well, it's sort of fair weather Christianity at best, isn't it? But our Lord is in control of everything. And to suggest that our Lord God should organize this world around our agenda, our comfort, our success, our particular wants and desires, it's a very narrow-minded thing, isn't it? And again, I'd like to suggest, I don't think this is something first and foremost amongst mature church family. I think this is an established religion point. This is a social gospel which wants to make the world a better place. This is an economic gospel which seeks to stamp out poverty. This is the religion. Jonah's religion here is the therapeutic gospel, which seeks to solve my loneliness and my personal needs. This is what I want God to do for me type of religion. And the establishment, of course, loves this type of religion. It loves sort of taking this little aspect of God's sovereignty as power and saying, use it for my benefit, because it aligns naturally with political agendas, with government manifesto. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's the horrible caricature of Jonah's God. The Lord has a higher agenda. He is compassionate. And that means he'll use his sovereignty in ways we might not like, to teach us things that we might not want to be taught. The Lord will use his sovereignty to order events in this world, not for my comfort. And sometimes the Lord may decide, for reasons known to him, that it's better for us to suffer than to succeed. This is the Lord's way. And Jonah needs to learn that he's in control over the good and over the bad. I'd like to suggest this is both terrifying and liberating. Hold both points together. It's terrifying, of course, isn't it? Because it means we have to accept that everything that happens in the world is under the Lord's control. The Lord has reasons, maybe not known to us, for causing his children pain. Just think about that for a moment. The Lord has reasons, perhaps not known to us, for causing his children pain. I mean, look at the suffering that he planned for his own son, as his own son died on the cross for us. And we know that nothing but good came of that in the end. We know that every aspect of the cross was driven ultimately, finally, by the Lord's compassion. It can be a terrifying thing, though, can't it? But it is a liberating thing as well. It is a liberating thing that the Lord is truly in control of everything, because it means that I can genuinely face the unknown or the unexpected or the tragedy, knowing that I have a God who knows best and who plans everything according to his compassion. I know that I have a God who truly will not let me be subjected to more than I can bear. We can face everything with a God who has a bigger vision. How liberating to think that God is not just concerned with my job or career or business success, or just about the school that I want to get my children into, or about my personal levels of comfort, and all of the things that we spend so much of our time talking about. Again, Jonah's religion, it's an ugly caricature of religion. It's reduced God to a fair weather God, a problem solver at best. And again, I'd like to suggest we should expect to see this sort of religion all around us. And we should name it and shame it for what it is. It's exactly the sort of religion that Stephen Fry got so angry about recently, isn't it? For God to be God, as Stephen Fry went on, he must be a fair weather God. His words, how dare you create, this is what he would say to God, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault, it's not right, it's utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Stephen Fry's idea of God is very closely aligned to Jonah's idea of God. But the Lord God has a bigger agenda. And his sovereign power, even over painful things which I may not want or like, is used for his purposes. And his agenda, the point that comes through Jonah all the way, his agenda is his compassion. He loves because he loves. And that's where we end, much more briefly, that final point on compassion. It's been the driver all the way through, the stick of rock point, as I've said a number of times. Have a look at those final two verses, 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The comparison with the plant makes the point. Just follow the logic through very briefly as we draw to a close. Now, you see, in just the same way, verse 10, that Jonah has compassion on the plant that he didn't labor for or make grow, which came into being and perished. In just the same way, how much more, verse 11, should the Lord have compassion on Nineveh, that he did labor for, that he did make grow, and that he brought into being that he decided to show his compassion towards and save. The Lord tries to explain this to Jonah. He tries to sort of make this all make sense to Jonah and says, look, you know, just like a small child can't tell their left hand from their right, the people of Nineveh, they just don't get it spiritually. They're like small children, spiritually speaking. And to make matters worse, Jonah's compassion, he does get compassion, doesn't he? He does get love. And what's Jonah shown all his compassion towards? An inanimate plant. The Lord explains that Nineveh is massively more important. I think this is why the final word of the whole book is cattle. Cattle, everyone knows cattle are more important than a plant. Oh, and by the way, Jonah, it's got 120,000 souls. Get the right perspective on this world, Jonah. The Lord is compassionate. He cares for the lost. I love the end. The abruptness is brilliant. It's like the curtain sort of falls down and suddenly you're thinking, what? It's over. Did the message finally get through to Jonah? What about his usual? I mean, it's usually at this point, isn't he? He says, that makes me angry enough to die. What about all that? Did Jonah write Jonah to convince people like Jonah? We don't know. We don't know what happens to Jonah. The important thing is what happens to us, the reader. Will we accept the Lord as he is? He is a compassionate Lord. And we need to remember that the established religion around us, will always try to undermine him. We should expect it. They will take some truth that's very close to the sort of thing we believe, and they'll twist it. They'll take salvation, and they'll twist it, and they'll suddenly redefine salvation on their terms. They decide suddenly who gets in, who gets out. They'll take sovereignty, something that we hold dear, and they'll twist it, and the Lord becomes nothing more than my comfort provider. The Lord of the Bible is gracious and compassionate. He loves because he loves. And so as we close, Nineveh, 120,000 souls in Nineveh. Here in the city of London, the figure that's often used, nearly 400,000 people, right on our doorstep in the square mile. As you move out towards the M25, 6 million, 8 million, some say. As you move out, 8 million people, so much bigger than Nineveh. Each one, a lost soul. Each one doesn't know their left from their right, spiritually speaking, no better off than a little child. How will they hear? How will they know of God's compassion? How will they meet the Lord of Jonah? Well, the Lord will do it. We've seen that through the book. He is sovereign. He's in control. He will do it. But the challenge for us as readers is to reflect that compassion, to take that compassion to the people around us, to the individuals around us, by taking the gospel. By taking the news of God's compassion, Jesus Christ, to the world around. One of the books I'm reading at the moment, just about finished, is Rico Tice's new book, Honest Evangelism. There are two ways of getting hold of this book. One, you can buy one on the back. I don't know how much they are, but there's a few on the back. Or you can sort of go past Rico and say, hey, I hear you've got this new book, and he gives them out. and that's certainly how I got my copy. I think it's how William got his copy as well. He loves giving them out. He's so passionate about other people reading it. And it's a fantastic book just for inspiring you to take the gospel to people. Rico's a good illustration of that as he gives out his books. Anyway, let me just read one of the final little bits of this book. I think one of the most exciting, this is Rico writing, I think one of the most exciting and necessary developments in evangelism in the last decade or so in the UK has been the increased emphasis on evangelistic one-to-one Bible reading, where a Christian simply sits down with a non-Christian friend or a few friends and looks at the Bible with them. There's no silver bullet in evangelism, nothing erases the pain line, and only God can open blind eyes. But one-to-one evangelism is nevertheless reaping a harvest. 6 million, 8 million in the city around us. How are they going to be reached? Well, there's no silver bullet. It's absolutely right. God will do it. He will open blind eyes. But one-to-one seems to be a really useful way at the moment. Telling people about Jesus. We've all got people we bump into every day. The Lord has placed us there. Perhaps he's placed us there to take the wonderful news of the Lord's compassion, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the lost. Well, let's close in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the book of Jonah, how we clearly learn more of your compassion. And Father, the challenge for each one of us is to reflect that compassion, to take the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, giving us undeserved grace. May we be thoughtful about taking that message out to the lost souls around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, question time. So use the left-hand side of your sheet because we're going to be singing at the end. So don't give away the song, as it were. But if you have a question for Chris, come and stand up here so that we're ready to go the second the first question comes in. It's grand. I'll stand on my left. Be imitators of God. Therefore, practically, can there be any limit to our compassion? What about tough love and discipline? Or are we just talking about sharing the gospel?
Can there be any limits? No, I think would be the clear answer in a word. I think that we need to probably distinguish between a spoken word and actions which adorn a spoken word. At one level, you can never separate the two. The message of Jonah is we need to take the news of God's compassion, that is going to involve spoken words, out to the world around. As we do that, our actions better uphold that, otherwise we're going to undermine the very thing that we say. So yes, our actions should also, without limits, uphold the compassionate gospel that we speak about.
Chapter 1, verse 14. I didn't understand this verse as I reread chapter 1. Whose is the innocent blood?
Yes, thank you. The innocent blood, chapter 1, verse 14. Well, there's a lot that could be said about this. I wonder if it looks a little bit like the mariners are trying to sort of absolve themselves of responsibility. They don't seem to get the fact that Jonah has deserted the Lord, that he's not actually innocent. They don't seem to get that. They see him as a passenger. They're responsible for the passengers. So it looks like they're trying to absolve themselves of any crime before the Lord. Lay not on us innocent blood. So I think that's probably the sort of the straight reading. I think there's a probably deeper sort of meaning, which I alluded to in the talk. Do listen to it again if you missed it. But I think what we get through all of this is a picture, of course, of the gospel. The way that the people, the mariners, end up being saved. How? Through the death of an innocent one. Now, actually, Jonah wasn't innocent. But through all of this, we get a sort of prefiguring of the mariners being saved, their salvation through the sacrifice of one who is innocent as he's chucked into the water.
Thanks, Chris. Does it make a difference if it was a whale or a fish? Both would be incredibly miraculous. Didn't you tackle this last week?
Well, I think it's really simple. It says it's a fish, so it's a fish. And why do I think it's not a whale? Well, because it says it's not a whale. But significantly, I think a whale is just a little bit easier to imagine how somebody might survive. I think, I don't know much about whales, but I think they breathe air, don't they, rather than fish that don't do that. They sort of do it in a slightly different way. So I think the point is that I tried to make last week. The point is, it becomes, as soon as we substitute the fish for the whale, it becomes just a little bit less miraculous, which I think cuts against the grain of the text.
Ah, good. This book has a lot of fantastical events. The fish, the plant that grows and withers in a day. It looks like a children's story or a myth. How can you trust that it's true? I think you tackled this last week as well, didn't you?
I think the talk last week does help to download that. Jesus believed it to be true. I think that's good enough.
Thank
you. Speak to me more if you'd like to. That,
yeah, very, very important. Very important. And why shouldn't the God who created the universe, in order to teach us big things at particular times, override the rules of his universe? Why shouldn't he? And the resurrection, of course, is a fundamental, which you alluded to last week. What about pearls to pigs passage? Yes, so don't cast your pearls before swine is in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 7. When it comes to compassion, I mean, should there come a point, I suppose, is the question, that we just sort of think, well, okay, there's been such rejection.
I think we have to take that teaching in Matthew seriously. There does seem to be a point that Jesus was trying to teach, that we do just say, enough is enough. I think if we're going to take that to us today. I don't think that's generally the problem that we as Christians have. Again, speaking sort of for us as a church family, I don't think our problem is sort of being too zealous. I think we're probably prone to sort of hold back and protect our own interests. That's certainly where I find myself and where I find a lot of people who speak to me about this sort of thing. So, yes, I think there is a point at where we've got to say, well, actually, if nothing is forthcoming from this relationship, then let me invest some of my time, which is so limited, into other relationships. So I don't think we should put everything on sort of friendship evangelism. At the point where our friendships just aren't producing anything, then maybe it's time to broaden horizons.
Thank you, Chris.
Do you want to say anything more on that, William?
Well, yes, and I wonder a little bit about that passage, whether it is primarily about going on sharing the gospel with a non-Christian person. Mm. I mean, I have a slightly different take on that passage in Matthew 7, so I'd be just happy to talk about that. Now's not the time. Chapter 2, verse 9, looks like a bit of a contradiction. Jonah says, what I have named, I will repay, but also salvation belongs to the Lord. How do these things fit together?
Oh, so much of Jonah is confusing, isn't it? Again, I was trying to sort of allude to that today. He's full of all the right words. He's got all the right creeds. I mean, it's similar to chapter 1, verse 9. He said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. You sort of think, well, if you really fear him and you know that he made all of this, why on earth are you running from him? It's ridiculous, isn't it? I think it's just consistent with character. Jonah seems to be one of these people that's just consistently inconsistent. I don't know if much more can be said.
From what we know, then, is it unlikely we will see Jonah in heaven, despite the fact that he was a prophet?
I think it's very hard, isn't it? I wonder if that's one of the questions that we're sort of not meant to speculate over too much, because I think the way that it's written is meant to make us ask the question for ourselves. What about you, reader? Don't worry about Jonah. The Lord will deal rightly with Jonah. What about you? I know that's ducking the question a little bit, but I think the important thing really is to not worry about that and actually consider yourself.
I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, we could spend all the rest of the afternoon worrying about Jonah. Actually, we're meant to be worrying about ourselves, aren't we? I mean, you said it last week. Isn't it so interesting that Jesus uses this passage, this book, to address the skeptical Pharisee and teachers of the law in Luke and Matthew's gospel? Very striking. Okay, last one. You keep referring to how ridiculous Jonah the book is. What tips do you have on taking it seriously?
Sorry, I'm not saying that the book is ridiculous. Sorry if that's the message that's come across. I'm saying the character stands out as sort of grating with a typical church believer today. That's my point in saying it sounds ridiculous. And the things that happen are fanciful. We definitely do need to take it seriously. And I hope I've shown how we should do that as we sort of name and shame the sort of established religion around us. I think reflects a lot of Jonah's religion. He came straight from the court of the king. And he didn't seem to believe a lot of the things that he was saying. We don't know about Jonah, but we do know about the Lord. And it's the message of the Lord and his compassion that we need to be worrying about and taking out to those around us.
So in one sentence, Chris, just as we head off now for something to eat, I mean, what would you want, what do you think God wants to achieve in us as a congregation as a result of reading this book?
I think I'm very much in line with God's compassion. I think that in each one of us, he wants us to grow in our love and desire to take the wonderful news of God's compassion. For us, that means the news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the hope that that brings to the world around. And the way that we will do that, the way that we will be energized to do that is not by feeling guilty or sort of whipping ourselves into sort of reading more books or encouraging. The way we'll do that is by looking at God's compassion. I think that will give us, God's compassion will give us that energy and that enthusiasm as we see his desire to save the lost.
That's very, very helpful. That verse Paul has, the love of Christ compels me, controls me, because I have concluded that one died for all. You look at the love of Jesus. And the Ninevites were absolute scumbags, weren't they? I mean, basically, in the nicest possible way.
Yeah, couldn't put it better. They were. And within 30 or 40 years, I mean, Jonah's probably writing about 760 yeah. BC, 722 BC. I mean, they go and sack God's people.
And ruthlessly. I mean, Nahum is the book, and they make ISIL look tame. Yeah.
But they'll be in heaven.
Extraordinary.
They will be in heaven.
Extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, it is extraordinary. If a Ninevite walked in here, you'd think he's the last person in a million years you'd expect to see in here.
Yeah, which is great, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you. Thank you so much, Chris, for all the hard work. It's been great for us to hear Jonah these last few weeks. Now, we're going to sing, and we're going to sing along this...